Father, we are thankful this evening for your faithfulness towards each and every one of us. We are thankful for the perfect plan that you designed from eternity past, and you have graciously included us and made us a part of this plan. Father, you've also seen it fit to leave us your will in writing so that we can study them and understand what it is that you expect of us while we are on this planet to represent you. We have assembled this evening to examine a portion of this. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will open our understanding and provide us the concentration necessary to study these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and we'll be dealing with Christ and the law. We have been dealing with the Beatitudes and everything associated with it. Our Lord has carefully gone through this because that is the foundation for everything. None of the other things that our Lord addresses in this sermon will make sense to one who does not understand the Beatitudes and the responsibilities of the believer. Our Lord has taken time to explain to us why we are different, why we are Christians. He's taken time to explain to us what it is that we are supposed to be doing as believers in Him. So having finished this teaching, He now turns his attention to the law. In fact, actually, the remainder of chapter 5 of Matthew addresses some aspects of the law. It's not the whole thing, but it's going to deal with a few of them, and we're going to look at each of them. However, though, for easier study of the remainder of this teaching in chapter 5, we'll break them into sections. And we're beginning with the first section this evening, which is Matthew 5, from verses 17 through 20, which reads, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and the earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." There are three main major issues in this section, that is from verse 17 to 20. The first one has to do with our Lord's declaration of his own relationship to the law. Our Lord's relationship to the law. That's the first issue, major issue that we'll be dealing with in this section. Then we look at God's view of individuals, all with respect to the law. And the third issue then becomes what God expects, God's expectation in terms of our responsibility or attitude towards the law. So now we're going to begin with the first issue, which is our Lord's relationship to the law. So when he says in verse 17, "Do not think I have come to..." Actually, verse 17 and 18 deal with that first issue. He said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, our Lord, definitely, in stating this, is trying to correct some misconception, as we're going to be seeing this evening. So he begins by giving a command which says, do not think. It's a negative command, do not think. The interesting thing begins with the word think. It is not our regular word for thinking. It is the Greek word nomizo. Nomizo. N-O-M-I-Z-O. That is not the normal word that we use to translate think. That word has two meanings. The first meaning is to hold by custom or usage. Or we can say to own as custom or usage. Or to follow custom or usage. That is the first way that word is understood in the Greek. The other way, other meaning is to deem or to think. Sometimes to suppose or even to believe. So it is the second meaning that is intended in our passage. That's why we have the translation, do not think. Now the Greek really requires, it's a very strong command in the Greek, so that to really translate it in the English, it will come equivalent to saying, don't you ever think. That's really what, how he brings it. That's as close as we can bring it to the English. Don't you ever think. Now, this command is designed to keep the disciples and all Christians from misunderstanding what he has been teaching on the Mount up to this point. It is easier to see how, and by the way, you know that the law is one of those things that Christians have problem with. Many, many Christians, and we're going to be dealing with it as we proceed. It is easier, though, to see how a person might misunderstand the teaching of Christ so far on the Mount, everything he has taught. He has pronounced so many blessings to those who live the spiritual life. Now, up to this point in his teaching, it is also clear that everything he has taught has or bears no direct reference to the law as the Jews will understand it. So, it will sound very strange to the Jewish thinking or to the Jewish mind for Christ to be speaking of the kingdom of God and never once associate it with the Mosaic law. So, that would be very strange to a Jew, and we probably will not understand it because we live in a different time. So a person who has been listening in the audience will eventually draw the conclusion that if the kingdom of God is for the poor in the spirit, as we have seen, and that those who thirst after righteousness, then they will be saying to themselves, there is no room for those who hold to the Mosaic law. As a result, the person will draw a false conclusion regarding the law. So to avoid any of this, our Lord then commands his disciples and those who are hearing him not to even entertain such a thought. He is God-man, so he knows what they will be thinking. And he also knows what will happen from then on when we have the church beginning, that Christians also will become confused about the nature of the law. But in his grace, though, he wants to safeguard us from any error or any erroneous conclusion regarding the law. And so he begins to say he didn't come to abolish it. The word abolish is the Greek word kataluo. Kataluo, K-A-T-A-L-U-O, kataluo. It means to put down, to destroy, invalidate, to do away with, or to abolish. Now the word law is more in keeping with the word we see, nomos. N-O-M-O-S, nomos. It means law, right? But it also means a rule or a command or a principle. It can also, when it is used here, it can also refer to a collection of holy writings that the Jews hold very precious or dear to them. In a strict sense, though, it refers to the Pentateuch or the work of Moses, the lawgiver. But in a wider sense, this refers to the holy scriptures of the Old Testament. Now, the term prophets here refers to nothing but the writings of the prophets. So the law or the prophets is an expression for the entire Old Testament scripture. It is a description of God's communication to man as recorded in the Old Testament. Now, every now and then, we need to remember that we have a problem when we talk things like Old Testament scriptures or something like that. There's no other way people could have, subdivided it. But we should just remember that the Old Testament is a part of the Word of God as the New Testament. That really, there is really no way we can really put a true demarcation. And you find that many Christians do not want to read the Old Testament. And many churches don't even, they don't do anything with the Old Testament. As if it's not part of the Word of God. So our Lord is going to put that straight, and we're beginning to see that. Well, one thing that we know for sure is the law here is a reference to the Old Testament, including the law itself, what they call the wisdom writings, and the prophets. All of these are lumped into the expression the law and prophets. Now, there is one way that we can also know that the Bible sees the law as a part of the Word of God. We can see that from what Zechariah writes in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 12 makes a connection to show that the law is synonymous with the Word of God. Zechariah 7, 12 reads this way: "They made their heart as hard as a flint, as flint, and will not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty has sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets." So the Lord Almighty was very angry. See, the word "all" that you find in the NIV can also be translated "and." So we could have said the law and the word, indicating that the law and what the prophets have to say collectively from the Word of God. So our Lord is referring to this when He talks about the law and the prophet. He's referring to the entire Old Testament. There should be no doubt, though, in our mind that because of our Lord's teaching regarding the use of the Old Testament, the Jewish leaders may have concluded that after all, our Lord had come to abolish the law. So do many Christians think. But we're going to see what really our Lord has been saying. Now, there is a reason for that. You take, for example, Luke 16:16 can give somebody that impression. Luke 16, verse 16. Luke 16:16 says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." That's John the Baptist. "Since that time, the good news of the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it." That could easily be misunderstood as an attempt to invalidate the Old Testament. But that's not what the Lord is concerned with. He's more concerned that right now there is much more the message of the grace of God, the message of the gospel, rather than the requirements of the life that should come after one is a member of the kingdom of God. The teaching of our Lord, no doubt then, were radically different from what the people were used to. So they concluded that He is trying to set aside the Old Testament. And you know how the Jews revered the Word of God, and they revered everything that is written there. So sometimes that They can go overboard one way or the other. And in one case, we're told that some of their scholars will have to count every word in a given book, so that when it's reproduced, they will count back and be sure that it's exactly the same number. So that tells you how much they revere the word of God in that sense. But to them, though, for Christ to be teaching some of the things they had him taught, at least in this sermon, that upset a whole lot of them. And they got agitated. And that's, you know, that's a normal human reaction. Once we see something new to us, our first reaction is to be agitated. That is normal, natural. However, a believer who understands truth shouldn't really allow that to be an issue for him or her. But to these people, it wasn't. They didn't have anything to rely on, and so they were so uptight regarding the Old Testament, and so they had no other thing but to try to trip our Lord, because they have got angry with him. To them, he was trying to undermine the Old Testament. Now, we have an illustration of them trying to trap him in John chapter 8, verse 4 through 7. John 8, 4 through 7. That's one of their attempts, because they've got angry now with him because of the way he has been presenting his teaching. And so they want to say, well, let's see really how, what his attitude is towards the law. So we read from verse 4, it says, "And said to Jesus, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, or such women. Now, what do you say?" So you can immediately realize they have said, they have already made up their mind that he is trying to upset everything they have known all their life. And so now this is time to really put him online, to know exactly what he has to say, whether he's going to go against Moses. That's all they were interested in. So verse 6 says, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. It's not that they're interested in truth. They just want something to accuse people of. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, this dialogue with the Jews suggests that most of them understood that Christ's emphasis is on the kingdom, that his emphasis is on the grace of God. They understood that. See, for a woman who is guilty of adultery, to be set free is an act of grace on the part of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is why they wanted to see how he will deal with this woman. Of course, one thing they failed to recognize is that they were dealing with God. So our Lord answered them without even addressing the matter of the law as they were expecting them. You know, I don't know if you've had a conversation with people and they start something and you digress into something else. And eventually they don't even remember what they were asking you. I'm sure many people do that. If you, there are a lot of people, I'm not talking about politicians, but generally there are a lot of people in life that, you know, they ask you a question. Because they are really, you're just throwing that question out. If you digress, they never come back with it. But somebody who is really concerned, when you go all you want, he'll come back and say, "You still haven't answered my question." But in this case, they weren't really interested in what Allah has been doing. So all they want to be sure is to pin him down. So quite naturally, as they expected, our Lord didn't even touch the matter of the law. Instead, he points to the fact that all human beings are under condemnation. Somebody may say, "Well, I didn't see, he didn't say that in that passage." Yes, it doesn't, but the act of our Lord here clearly indicates that. If you notice, our Lord did not focus on anyone's sin. For had he focused on adultery, for example, or fornication, the woman would have been stoned to death. See, quite often, we may even find ourselves on what I may call a self-righteous mode, that we fail to recognize that we are not, after all, perfect, but that what we enjoy is a matter of the grace of God. These people have no concept of that. So this attitude comes out in their questioning of our Lord, and our Lord dealt with them in a way that he didn't even address the issue of the law, because to him, that wasn't the issue at that point. If you read the whole story, you can tell that he was concerned that this woman become saved. That's more important to him. Now, again, we all have to be very careful that we don't follow this kind of attitude, which we can always see very clearly when we find people who have committed certain obvious sins that we don't approve of. God is offended by all sins, not only those that we consider the worst kinds of sins or those that appeal to our sensitivities or our area of sensibilities. There are certain things that seem to offend more people than others, and some of them have to do with sexual sins or murder. But in any case, grace means that God does not deal with us on the basis of our own character, but on his own character. And this is what these people fail to realize when they try to trap our Lord. So our Lord ignored that question, and he answered them in a way none of them was around to now get the true answer they were looking for concerning the law. So in any case, our Lord himself is not here to invalidate the law. It is the Jewish teachers themselves who were actually invalidating the law. They managed to find ways to either misinterpret, misapply the law itself. And how you guess how they did it? Through their tradition. So, tradition is something that, you know, we are aware of, that many people use to destroy truth. When I say people, really, it is the devil who sponsors tradition in order to invalidate the word of God or to invalidate truth. It's nothing new. It has always been in existence. That is one of the devil's tools that he uses. Our Lord mentioned this to show that this he is not the one invalidating the law, but that they were. By that, I'm referring to Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Matthew chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, gives us an illustration of how these people were invalidating the law, and yet they want to pin it on the law, so to say. So Christ speaking says, Matthew chapter 15, verse 4 says, For God said, honor your father and the mother. That's the law. And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. That's what the law says. The law says for them to do that. But look at verse 5. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Now the law is clear about one's responsibilities towards his parents. It includes not just respecting them, but also taking care of them when they are old. But the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, they managed to come up with practices that they could use to undermine their responsibility. Now that practice works this way. A Jew may abdicate his responsibility towards his parents by claiming that the money that he would have used to help his parents are now to be given or dedicated to God's service. But they wouldn't use it for that. All he has to say is, well, I would have given you this $10 today, but I have already pledged it to serve God with. That's it. And in that way, He feels that he's out of his responsibility. And pretty soon, it became a well-accepted tradition. And yet, it is a way to undermine the word of God. So it is these Jewish leaders who really are undermining the law or invalidating the law. But because of their own way of doing things, they decide, well, let's just pin it on the Lord for the way he has taught the sermon. And so our Lord knew all of that, and he began to correct them. So it was easy for them to misunderstand him because they do choose to do so. But our Lord wasn't going to let that go, so he's going to correct it. Their misconception, though, lies in the fact that they did not recognize that our Lord himself is the Lord of the Old Testament, who gave Moses and the prophets the instructions through the Holy Spirit that they have written down. So it will be self-defeating or contradicting if Christ now begins to teach something or through his exposition begins to contradict what is in the law. So this is why it is essential to him, for our Lord in this case, to caution against any misunderstanding regarding his teaching as it relates to the Old Testament. Because our Lord here mentions the law or the prophets, I think it's important for us to briefly examine the subject of the law as a portion of the Bible. To understand the law, the best way to do it is to consider several factors. The first thing that we need to consider is the source and the nature. We look at the source and the nature of the law itself. The law, we know, is from God. However, it's given through Moses, as is evident, for example, in Exodus 24, verse 12. Exodus 24, verse 12 makes it clear. It's from God, but it's through Moses. So it says in Exodus 24, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and commands I have written for their instruction." So it should be clear that the law is not from man, but from God. Although many times in the Bible, we see the law associated with Moses. But we must not forget that the law is from God himself, precisely the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one that had a lot of conversation there with Moses and so on. So since the law is from God, it is holy and it is good. This is why the Apostle Paul himself, in describing the law, calls the law holy and righteous in Romans chapter 7, verses 12 and 14. The law is from God. The law is good. So Romans 7:12 says, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandments is holy, righteous and good." Verse 14 says, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin." The fact that the apostle says that the law is spiritual, it's really a way of acknowledging that the law is from God. Although the law is good and it's also from God, nevertheless, it must be properly used and understood. This is why Paul himself also states in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he validates the same thing by saying, "We know that the law is good if one uses it properly." If one uses it properly. See, a good use of law requires really an understanding of its many components and its purpose. So that will lead us to the second thing that we need to consider about the law, and that is to deal with the components. The components or components. the components of the law helps us again to be able to understand what the law is all about and how it applies and how to use it. The law really contains what we may call temporary and permanent commandments. So when we begin to look at law, we're saying if you take the law, you break it into a permanent commandment and temporary commandment. Because this is the only way we can begin to make sense out of it. Because there are some passages, if we don't see it that way, we'll have problem explaining. The permanent aspect of the law, though, deals with the moral codes, while the temporal or temporary aspects deals with ceremonial requirement of the law. So permanent, meaning that it will never change. It will never change. Temporary means it will change. The moral codes are primarily summarized in the Ten Commandments, with details given in various parts of the four of the five books of Moses that are collectively known as the Torah. By that I mean Genesis to Deuteronomy. The moral codes include some social and civil codes. So when we begin to look at this, we're saying there's a moral code to it, and that will deal with civil and social. So, in that way, it also gives things like punishments regarding how we deal with social or some civil issues. One of the things that, as a believer, we all are bound to face this is there are several things that we hear, and we're not quite sure whether it's from the Word of God. And our normal reaction may be to criticize whatever it is, but sometimes I think that a wiser believer will be very cautious when you hear certain things, when you see certain things. Until you know for sure what the Bible says, you just can, all you have to be is just be very cautious. Because there are several things, even in the law of this country, and I'm going to be pointing it out, there are several aspects of it that many people don't even know it comes from the Bible. In spite of all the protests and so forth, of ACLU and so forth, they don't really know it's from the Bible. Well, now a good example of what I'm talking here is the way that punishment is assessed for bodily injuries. Exodus, for example, gives us an illustration of this. Exodus 21, verse 29 through 33. We'll stop at 32, though. Exodus 21, and it's dealing with bodily injury. Now, there have been a lot of people who have had some problem through car wrecks and so forth, and they've got awards and so forth. And sometimes we may complain about it. But we'll just deal with it right now and see what the Bible has to say. Exodus 21, verse 29 through 32. It says, if, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned, but he has not kept it penned up, and he kills a man or a woman. The bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or a daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned to death. Now, what is this all about? Well, it wasn't long ago that I heard of, I think it was in 2020, of a case where a woman was sentenced by a jury, was really convicted of murder, because her dog attacked somebody and killed a child. And she was convicted by a jury. And from what I can tell, people said, that's unfair. That is not right. How can you convict this woman? Well, apparently, people didn't really know that those who put up the laws of this country were very aware of the Old Testament. See, many people don't realize that. If they did, I think their protest would be much louder than it is right now. But in any case, you see, our sense of what is right and wrong, or what is fair or unfair, is based on all kinds of things. And thanks to God, that's not how we can determine anything that is true. We go back to the Bible. The Bible says, if a person has an animal in the Old Testament, and a bull, and is known to harass people, and he or she has been warned, and he did nothing about it, that bull killed somebody, then that person who has the bull must die. Well, and you see that in some cases, in a way, there is an extension of that law, that where many parents are being held responsible for the actions of their children. And when those things happen, and I understand that some of the states that have enacted those kind of law, parents have become a little more serious with parental guidance. But we are really concerned with animals, as it was given in the Old Testament. So it seems to me that the punitive damage awarded to individuals in the law court of this country is based from this aspect of this law. Again, I have to remind people that although we may quarrel with the excessive punitive assessments on individuals or corporations, but we must not forget the idea that such a law is useful in preserving the society and makes many individuals and organizations responsible for their actions. Now, you go back, when I say things like this, is if people understood that the early Puritans and some of those people that settled in New England, that they came out of a background where they carefully, though some places we may disagree with them or not, but they carefully followed the Bible. So when the government of this country was really drawn up, it's part of what people talk about, separation of church and state. They really, in my mind, I don't think many people understand what that really means. Because when they formulated the laws of this country, guess where they got it? From the Bible. It's just they didn't use the Bible, they didn't quote it, they just applied it. Which, in most cases, that's all we really need to do. We don't have to quote it, we just have to apply correctly. And they did. So they put into all kinds of laws. But all these laws came from the Bible. And why is this so important? That there should be punitive damages. Or that if somebody is very responsible, his dog killed somebody, that person should pay for it. Why is that so? Because, you see, in any society where there are no consequences for one's action, crime rises. One of the things that we're going to be seeing in this sermon, when we get there, we're going to see one of the reasons why there's so much violence in this country. It is explained in this sermon, and when we get there, you understand what I'm explaining. But the major thing that we need to be very careful is that when we see some of these things, we may not agree with them, but we must always go back. Before you begin to argue it's right or wrong, you better search the scriptures properly before you take your stand. But you see that this passage is saying to us, this is a civil, or what you may also call a social law. It is permanent. It is not supposed to alter. Because God wants human beings to be very responsible. So if you have something, and today we don't have, most people don't have booze, but they have cars. So if you are irresponsible in the way you handle it, then you should be made to pay a certain penalty. That's the whole application of what we see in this passage. So I cannot really, in my mind, emphasize enough that the greatness of this country is related to its spiritual heritage. Most of the laws, as I've said, of this country are taken directly from the Old Testament. The social codes, those civil laws, they are from the Old Testament. So while some of us may have problem with laws and we complain about it and this and that, we better be careful that really we are not balking commands that come from the Bible. Only because some of us or some Christians have said, well, don't touch that, that's Old Testament. Let's just go to the New Testament. Yet there is nothing in the Bible that says that these civil codes, moral codes, have been invalidated by anyone. So we must not forget then that the civil laws are given to govern human interactions. That is, that they were given to regulate civil and social behaviors of individuals. There are really about 8 distinct categories of the civil law in the Old Testament. And I'm going to list them. First one, the laws were laws regulating leaders. There were laws regulating leaders. Secondly, there were laws regulating the army. Third, there were criminal laws. Fourth, there were laws dealing with crimes against people's property. Fifth, there were laws relating to humane treatment of other people. Sixth, there were laws about personal and family rights. Seven, there were laws that really has to do with property rights. And finally, there were all other laws regulating various other social behavior. Now, these are the things that you find in the law. Our concern at this point, though, is not the various detail, but only to note that no society can function properly without these various aspects of the law that God had given to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. One of the reasons that the Jews have remained different from all other people in the world has to do with this law. They understood it and they have applied it in many, many cases. Not that they all completely abide by it, but in most cases, they have applied it. Many societies of the past had their own civil laws, or like that thing they call the Hammurabi Code. I mean, that is a code that when you stack it against the Word of God, it's pitiful because it doesn't contain anything. But in spite of all that, no group of people in the ancient world equaled the Jews. Why? Because of the content of the law. So you see that when we think about the laws, you have to go back and recognize that there are so much involved. There are many, many things that if you read it in the Old Testament and find the laws, and you look at some of the laws that you have in this country, well, even though people will complain, government is trying to do this and do that, you go back and look at it, it will shock you. But anyway, the point I'm making is that There are so many of these laws that deal or control our interactions with each other, which if they're violated, we start looking at a nation or a group of people where there is chaos and crime is on the rise. The temporal aspect of the law consists mostly of instructions regarding the various feasts that the Jews were to observe, as well as various ceremonial cleanliness and purification. Now, the ceremonial cleanliness addresses such things as how to deal with dead bodies and people with infectious diseases. All of these are found in the Bible. Nothing new. The quarantine law and all of those, they are right there in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But by far, though, the temporal aspect of the law deals with those ordinances concerning sacrifices and feasts. As we read, for example, in Exodus chapter 13, verses 9 through 10. Exodus 13, verses 9 through 10 gives us a sample of a temporary law, because it deals with ceremonies. This verse 9, Exodus 13, 9 says, "This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead, that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time, year after year." Now, in this passage, the ordinance here has to do with the feast of Passover. As in most of these feasts, the Passover is to remind the children of Israel of a historical reality, their redemption, so to say, or their deliverance from slavery. The problem with Jews is that they fail to realize that these ceremonies were designed to portray that which will be true or that which will be real in the person of Christ. And so that is why today the Jews are still celebrating the Passover with those unleavened bread and so forth. But they have missed the boat, because they have do not realize that that is a temporal law. This is why the writer of the of Hebrews calls the law a shadow. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1 says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Immediately you can see that the law here in view has to be the ordinances and the ceremonial part of the law. So when he talks about that which is a shadow, all he's saying is that all those ordinances, the Passover, for example, told the Jews, you get inside the house, take a blood of the lamb, put it on your doorpost and top and side and so on. More or less, portraying the cross. So you get inside there. The angel of death, so to say, is going to pass through the land of Egypt. Wherever he sees that blood, he will bypass it. Now, that is something that he's trying to portray to them. What is it? Now, you imagine there are not, I am certain there are a lot of Gentiles who were spared because they were in the houses of the children of Israel. They entered there, and it didn't matter who or the kitten was. Is there blood on that door? If there is, pass by it. It doesn't matter who is in it. What does that say to us? That tells us very simply that what when Christ is going to redeem, it doesn't matter what you have been. It doesn't matter what your life has been. It could be a stinking one. It's been a nice one. Whatever it has been to be, it's of no issue. All that is important is to look at that lamb that was offered on the cross and say, I believe, I trust that he died for me. Whatever it is that you have, wipe clean. And that's what our Lord was trying to show to them. It's a shadow that they were delivered from slavery. That is an unbearable condition, human condition. But really, what our Lord was trying to teach them is how a person can be delivered from the unbearable condition of sin, the slavery that comes from sin. In other words, the misery, the life that is confused, the life that has no purpose, the life that has no meaning. A person can be delivered from all of that by simply trusting the Lamb that was offered on the cross. And that's all the reason why he says the law is a shadow of the reality. So this means that, which we are certain then, that the law here is not the moral code. But nevertheless, there is a way though, if we look at it, we can say that even the moral code is a shadow. Now, how do we explain that? Well, if we see the law as an extension of the character of God, then it becomes a shadow. If we see even the moral code as an extension of God's character, then it becomes a shadow as we will understand it. And so, either way that we see it, the law remains a shadow of realities, but primarily on those ceremonial aspects that was pointing to the coming of Christ to offer himself on the cross for us. So the ceremonial laws then were designed to teach Israel the need for holiness because God is holy. There are a lot of ceremonial things that they have to go through to teach them about the importance of being holy, being unique, being separate. All of these are given to them in the ceremonial ordinances of the Old Testament. In addition, though, it is a way to make them conscious of the true sacrifice then that is to be offered in the person of Christ on the cross. But they failed to understand it, and that is why they rejected the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. They were all hustling on that Friday or whatever that day happened to be. They were all hustling to go and celebrate the Passover, and each of them would walk right by and see the Lamb of God stand being hung on the tree. And they never recognize it. You know why? That thing we call tradition is made them so blind that they couldn't even think about any other thing but to run home and make those bread and whatever it is that they have to do to celebrate the Passover. Well, that is the ceremonial part. So we have considered the content of the law primarily in terms of its permanency, but we should also remember that the law contains instructions that are designed to bring blessings and cursing to individuals or nations. The law contains blessings. The law contains causes. The causes that God gives to an individual, and Joshua recognizes, and he declared it in Joshua 8, verse 34. Joshua 8, verse 34. Describes what we're saying about blessings. Verse 34 says, afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law, the blessings and the curses, just as it is written in the book of the law. In other words, if you go to Deuteronomy, it has all kinds of blessings that will come to a person by obeying the law. It will also describe the curses that a person will have to endure or suffer if they violate the law. Now, these blessings and these curses apply in all times. In other words, violation of the commands or the decrees given in the law will always lead to curses regardless of the time in which a person lives, whereas obedience to these commands will result in blessing. So a typical illustration, you can see it more or less in a national level. A nation that seeks God through the Lord Jesus Christ will enjoy all kinds of blessings, while nations that do not seek God through the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer curses in spite of what may appear to them to be an apparent material prosperity. On an individual basis, that is also true. There is blessings to each and every person bears relevance to obedience or lack of obedience to the word of God. So we have, in a sense, realized that, as I mentioned, that even this nation has been tremendously blessed. But again, you go back to the foundation. And I keep going back to those because many people have forgotten that foundation. It is a spiritual foundation. And that is what set up everything that holds this country prosperous. It is not the politician in Washington or anyone, as people may think. It is that system of truth that has set up the ground for blessings. And that is why sometimes, and if you don't believe it, you look around you and think about it, there are a lot of those people in Washington. Left to them, there will be no prosperity. But in spite of them, the nation seems to continue to prosper. Why? Because of that foundation. And that is what I was saying. On a national basis, when a group of people or a nation start anything and they focus on what I call God fearing in the person of Christ, through the person of Christ, then they have set the basis for blessings from God. It doesn't mean that people don't fail. I'm not talking about that. All I'm talking about is the system, the basis by which that group or organization or country operates. So we have considered the law as containing permanent or temporary instruction, as well as the blessings and the curses. But we should remember that the law of God is only useful because it is the only source of truth. The law of God is the only source of truth and of knowledge. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that in Romans chapter 2, verse 20. Romans 2:20. He says, "An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of the infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth." So the law contains knowledge, it contains truth. By law now, we're expanding it to the entire Old Testament. So this is what we're saying, that failure to understand this, people will begin to think that the Old Testament is something of the past, and yet it is not. Well, we have just begun, but our time is up, so by next week, we begin with the third factor of the law. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray for God, the Holy Spirit, to continue to illuminate our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.